Beautiful. Thanks again to Dr. Ulrey for doing such a nice job of arranging these things and leading us in song and singing music to God. Well, here we are on the afternoon of the last day of unleavened bread, and we've just finished another spring holy day season. Now we're looking forward to the day of Pentecost. As I said, on the first day of unleavened bread, the days of unleavened bread are our response to the Passover. As pictured by the Passover, we've been given the incredible gift, the unmerited gift of forgiveness for our sins by the death of our Savior, the one who created the entire universe, the entire cosmos, the angelic creation. Whatever there is was created by him, and he humbled himself and made himself in the form of a servant to come and die that we might have a chance at eternal life. And as pictured by the days of unleavened bread, we have responded to that by going through the physical motions of getting rid of the leaven and taking in unleavened bread, but more than that, living out the symbolism of getting rid of the leaven of malice and wickedness or any other negative aspect, and taking on the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth and love and God's Spirit. And as I said, we're now looking forward to Pentecost, the Feast of First Fruits, just 49 days away. As First Fruits, we've been given a very high calling to follow the example of our elder brother and faithful high priest, Jesus Christ. But how did we learn of this calling? How did we get called? And each of you has a unique story of how you first heard the truth, about how you were first called and you first understood. Well, if you'll turn with me to Romans 10, this scripture explains in ways large and small how we first heard of it. Romans 10, Romans 10, verse 8. But what does it say? The word is near you. And even though most homes have a Bible in it and the word is near us, until God opens our minds, it might as well be on the planet Pluto. But to the called and converting Christian, the word is near you. It's in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we're proclaiming. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you confess and are saved. As the scripture says, anyone who trusts in him will never be put to shame. For there is no difference between Jew and Gentile. And this was a battle that Paul fought for 30 years, convincing people that now with the death of Christ and his resurrection and the change of the Levitical priesthood, that those who were once afar off by genetic heritage, being Gentiles, not born of the seed of Abraham according to the flesh, were just as much a part of the commonwealth of Israel as those who were descended directly from Abraham. And he reiterates it here and in many places. For there is no difference between Jew and Gentile. The same Lord is Lord of all, and he blesses all richly who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then can they call on the one they have not believed in? Indeed, as we remember our conversion, how could we call on him if we didn't believe in him? And how can they believe in the one of whom they've not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? Whether it was preaching in the radio sense of the word, many came into the truth by hearing the voice of the Armstrongs on radio or television or in printed media or the example of a neighbor next to them. How can they hear without someone preaching to them? There's some form of preaching that played an important role in our individual callings so many years ago, most of us. And how can they preach unless they're sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. We heard inspired preaching from people that were commissioned through an unbroken chain of history from the days of the apostles on down till now. And in the 20s and 30s, God raised up a man who brought to light again the truth. And it's been preached through many various methods, but all through men, but at the behest of God. God uses men and women to advance His will upon earth. In fact, one of the very final words that Christ said on earth is over in Matthew 28. My Bible has a subhead on it called the Great Commission. And we can thank God that He did commission people not to just take salvation for themselves and just let it die with that generation, but down through the ages to spread that truth that He revealed. In Matthew 28, verse 16, He had just finished revealing Himself to the disciples after His death. Then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, Matthew 28:16, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. When they saw Him, they worshipped Him, but some doubted. Then Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to Me. Therefore," and He gives them a charge, and to this day He still gives us that charge, "therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very ends of the age." And He is still with us. The age hasn't ended yet, and we can thank God that Christ is still with us. And we are those disciples as an unbroken chain of people that God has called. We are part of those disciples. The disciples weren't just the 12 that turned into apostles during Christ's ministry, or the 120 that were there on the day of Pentecost, or the great crowd of them. We are disciples as well. And that's what I want to talk about today. I want to talk about the topic of what it means to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. What does it mean to be a disciple? Well, you can go to the dictionary and look up the word disciple. It's kind of a funny word. And it's one who embraces and assists in spreading the teachings of another. So a disciple embraces the teachings of somebody, and the disciple also helps spread it, sometimes formally by going out and evangelizing, sometimes informally just by walking the talk, just by living the life that they've been called to understand. An active adherent, the definition goes on, as of a movement or philosophy. And it's, disciple is a Latin word. You don't find that in the Hebrew scriptures. The Hebrew word is talmid. You don't find it in the Greek scriptures. The word is methetes. But it comes to English in our vocabulary from the Old English, from the Old French, disciple. And it comes from Latin, disciplus, or pupil. The word disciple comes from the word pupil, somebody who studies. Vine's Expository Dictionary of the New Testament describes a disciple as not only a pupil, but as an adherent, somebody who believes in what it is they're learning. They're not just learning it as an interesting academic fact. They're not just learning it as coursework so they can get a grade in some college. But they're learning it so that they can believe in it and take it into the very depths of their being. Just like we are, as being called to disciples, we're to take in the bread of life and have that law written on our hearts and our minds. An adherent spoken of as imitators of their teacher. Disciples did not simply acquire knowledge from their teacher. Rather, they learned to be like the teacher. And as disciples of Christ, we take knowledge from the scriptures that Christ inspired. But it's more than just acquiring head knowledge, it's acquiring heart actions to be like Jesus Christ. I like this little phrase, it's more about transformation than information. Romans 12:1 is a very favorite scripture we can go through a lot, we hear a lot, because it's just so powerful. It's more about transformation than information. In other words, to be a disciple, you've got to not only understand the talk, but we all have to walk the talk. You know, I was a disciple of a boss of mine way back in the 70s I went down to Big Sandy to college, and I had had a certain amount of success taking pictures, photography for the school yearbook, and pictures on vacation and so on, and I wanted to be a good photographer. Well, I was going to say I lucked out. I was blessed. I didn't get a job on the gardening crew, or I didn't get a job on the J crew, the janitorial crew. I kind of hung back and waited till all the jobs were assigned, because we had a work-study program back then. And they said, well, what do you want to do? I said, I want to be a photographer. You know, those jobs are hard to come by. But wouldn't you know that God opened up a job as photographer? And I got to be the disciple of one Chief Master Sergeant Eugene I. Smitta, U.S. Navy. He had come into the church, went out to Pasadena, did some great work as a photographer, was reassigned to Big Sandy, and I became his disciple. I hung on every word that guy said. He had a wealth and a vast breadth of experience and depth. He knew every mechanism in the camera. He could repair cameras. He knew every theoretical formula about light rays and shadow and exposure. And I took notebook after notebook. And I said, look, I've got to develop this film. How should I do that? He said, well, you know how to develop film. You've been doing it for years. I said, yeah, but I want to know how you develop film. I want to do it just right. So he showed me. So I became a disciple of Eugene Smitta. And over the following years, it was a productive relationship that we had. I've kept in touch with him all those years, for 40 years, and then finally 2 or 3 years ago he died. And so I really miss him, because he knew his stuff. He thought and breathed and lived photography and anything that would help in photography. And in fact, he said, Moss, you need to take up pistol shooting. I said, pistol shooting? Well, that sounds like fun. How's that going to help me be a better photographer? He says, well, it's the hand-eye coordination. It's the steadiness. Tripping a shutter at the right moment is just like tripping a trigger at the right moment. You got to breathe in, breathe out. Breathe in, breathe halfway out, hold it, and squeeze very slowly so you don't know when that thing's going to go off. And he walked the talk, because he held the pistol range master prize and world record at a number of Navy installations around the world. He practiced what he preached, and he was a superb photographer. And so I got a pistol, and I practiced and practiced, and I also tried to translate it. And he'd say, exercise. Get these 2-liter bottles of pop or water. Just hold it out there like that. Hold it as long as you can. Develop those muscles. Breathe in through your nose, out through your mouth. Now, when you hold your camera, don't hold it like this, because you can angle it. That'll give you camera motion. He said, cradle that thing. Put that camera on your hand like a tripod and get those knees in there and breathe in and out. And then trip that shutter at just the right moment, and you'll get a perfect image. Well, there's so much more. I could talk for hours about photography and the critical moment and the rule of thirds and color and visual cues for depth perception. And I was literally this guy's disciple, and it really paid off big. And he didn't lord it over me. He was so very helpful. Anything I wanted or needed to help me do my job better, he saw that I had it. They invited us over to me and friends. Well, Peggy was with us at that time. And invited us to dinner. And he saw it was December. And it was, even in Texas, it gets cold in December. I didn't have a coat. He says, Moss, why don't you have a coat? I was kind of sheepish. And I said, well, I think I must have left it in the classroom or at the dining hall. Or I don't know where my coat is. He says, Moss, you need a coat. He took off his coat and he gave me his winter coat. And he didn't want it back. This was a gift. He was the master photographer, but he became the servant to the disciple. He didn't want me shivering. My pictures would turn out blurry. And as I said, you know, the Hebrew is Talmid and the Greek is Mathetes, but it means a learner, an apprentice, a pupil, a student, one who follows his master and learns his work, takes on his characteristics. And that's what we are. We're disciples of Christ. We're followers of Christ. He's the master. We want to look at his example. We want to think what he thinks. We want to live like he lives. We want to do what he did. You know, and as God revealed in his holy day plan, we're in training for just such a high calling as first fruits for big responsibilities in the future. Now, not coincidentally, there's another word that's closely related to disciple. It's just a couple letters different, and you can just guess what it is. It's discipline. The word discipline comes from the same Latin root as the word disciple. What is discipline? Well, it's what a disciple does. It's training that's expected to produce a specific character or pattern of behavior, especially training that produces moral or mental improvement. And it comes through the same Middle English, Old French, Latin from pupil. And as you know, we are in training to take on the very power of God, to where with a word we'll command more energy than multiple atomic explosions. We'll be able to deal with physical forces that if we wanted to, we could literally say to the mountain, be uprooted and plucked into the sea, or to pluck up this tree. But not God is not going to trust that kind of power, that instant power, to somebody who will not wield it responsibly. And not only will we have power over physical things when we're born into the kingdom of God as spirit beings, we'll have a much more strong and lasting and impactful power, and that is of helping to transform other lives as our lives were transformed. We'll be passing it on. We'll not only be adherents, but we'll be spreading the knowledge of God, and it will cover the earth as the waters cover the seabed. And we have a very real part in that. And we do that by following Christ. And Christ says, follow me. Let's look at a few examples of that. Over in Mark 4, he's calling the earliest disciples. He didn't give them a long speech. He didn't do a lot of persuasion. Now, he may have known them over the years. He was about 30 when he began his ministry, and he was from that area. And in Matthew 4, after being tempted by the devil, he begins to preach. And he returned back to Galilee, and in Matthew 4, verse 18, it says, as Jesus was walking beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon called Peter and his brother Andrew. They were casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. And it records here, he says in verse 19, come, follow me. That's the words that he spoke to them. Come, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. Did they argue? Did they dither? They must have known that something was up, because all at once they left their nets and followed him. Christ said, follow me. They heeded the call. Christ gave us the Passover, and our response is the days of unleavened bread and the holy days on beyond that. And if you'll turn over to Matthew 9:9, he's calling some more disciples. They weren't apostles yet. They were disciples. Matthew 9:9. As Jesus went on from there in Matthew 9:9, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at a tax collector's booth. And in one of the parallel accounts, he's called Levi. It's the same guy. He was sitting at a tax collector's booth. And, you know, tax collectors were hated. They skimmed money off the top in most cases. They were the personal agents of a hated foreign occupying power. They were held in low esteem by all kinds of elements of society, just for all the reasons I mentioned. And yet here is Christ reaching out to somebody whose society just did not value at all. And he saw him sitting at the tax collector's booth. What did he tell him? He said, follow me. I don't think he necessarily had to introduce himself and tell the great work that he was about. I think word had spread. The scripture doesn't say. I don't want to read too much into it. But the calling of God here, the calling of Jesus Christ, is pretty simple. Follow me, he told him. And what did Matthew do? Matthew got up and followed him. Again, not a lot of dithering, not a lot of turning back. If you'll skip on to Matthew 19. Matthew 19. Here's a young man that might have been called. It was somebody that Jesus had an encounter with. In Matthew 19, verse 16, It says, "Now a man came up to Jesus and asked, 'Teacher, what good thing must I do to get eternal life?' 'Why do you ask me about what is good?' Jesus replied, 'There is only one who is good. If you want to enter life, obey the commandments.'" That's one of the first and most early things that many of us learned, that the way to eternal life is narrow and straight, S-T-R-A-I-T, constricted. And the way to destruction is broad, and there's many that go in by it because many don't keep the commandments. And here's Christ saying, if you want to enter life, obey the commandments. He's just throwing out a little bait there to see if this fellow would respond. "Which ones?" the man inquired. Jesus answered, "Do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not give false testimony, honor your father and mother." These were all famous and very well-known commandments. There was no question here that it was the law of God that is a prerequisite for entering eternal life, not the commandments and traditions of men, not the washing of cups and dishes and strictures on the length of a Sabbath day's journey, and all the hundreds of rules that the traditional religion of the day put up in, as almost a barrier to keeping the commandments. "Honor your father and mother," and he said, "love your neighbor as yourself." He departed from the Ten Commandments there to quote Deuteronomy. "All these I have kept," the young man said. "What do I still lack?" At least he had the wit to know that mere religion of merit and works would not earn a place into eternal life. He sensed there was something more than just external obedience to the commandments, because there were plenty of people in that day and age that had external legalistic obedience to the commandments, and even more than commandments, heavy burdens, and yet they were just not the kind of people you wanted to hang around. The Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes and the lawyers, they weren't the kind of people that you would expect being granted eternal life by a gracious God, because they were whitewashed sepulchers. Christ had a lot of bad words to say about the Pharisees. And this young man, he wanted to make sure, okay, which commandments do I keep? Okay, the real commandments, not the fence around the law or the oral tradition. But he knew that he lacked something. And so Jesus answered, "If you want to be perfect, go sell your possessions, give to the poor, and then you will have treasure in heaven. Do that. Then," now here comes the call, "follow me." Do this first. You've kept the commandments. Get rid of all that stuff that's just weighing you down. Give to the poor. You'll have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me. And when the young man heard this, he went away sad because he had great wealth. There was a cost to being a disciple of Christ. And in this fellow's case, it was giving up everything. And it got me to thinking about discipleship and the cost of discipleship. So I got on my online Bible program and I looked up every case, every instance that the word disciple is used in the Bible. And I saw that there was a theme, and I organized them into three parts. So in the remaining time that I have, I want to go through those three parts, and I'll just tell you up front what they are. Count the cost. If you're going to be a disciple of Christ, you really need to count the cost. And this young fellow, he counted the cost, and it was too much for him. He went away sad. He valued worldly riches more than the call from the Creator himself to follow me. Another theme, if you organize the appearances of the word disciple, is humility, being humble. I'll have scriptures for each one of these. And then the third one, the most important one, is to bear fruit. Because we're not just called for personal salvation for ourselves now. As disciples, not only are we adherents of this precious truth that's been hidden from ages, even angels desire to look into these things, but also that we might fulfill Christ's commission from Matthew 28, to be part of the crew, the group and the team that in our own individual ways, we go forth and make other disciples, baptizing them and teaching them. So turn over to Luke 9. We'll go through a couple scriptures on counting the cost. Luke 9. We'll start reading in verse 57. You know, Jesus was not doing his work in a corner. And in Luke 9:57, different people would come up to him and want to join in the fun, to join the group. He had a number of people traveling with him and supporting him as he conducted his ministry in that area. And in Luke 9:57, he says, "As they were walking along the road, a man said to him, 'I will follow you wherever you go.'" He knew that following was an important part of being a disciple. And he says, "Wherever you go, that's where I want to be. I'll follow you." And Jesus replied, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head." He's telling him, look, count the cost. He must have sensed something in that fellow's demeanor that he might not be up to it, that it might not be as stable and predictable a life, that he wouldn't necessarily get a weekly paycheck he could count on or a home that he could go home to each night. Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. He was traveling, and that didn't appeal to just anybody. Verse 59, he said to another man, "Follow me." For whatever reason, he looked at him and saw in him the potential to follow him as a disciple, to be part of that core and that group that God had opened their minds up to spread this, to live this word, to live it as an example, and to spread the word. But in this case, he wasn't like Matthew the tax collector who just got up and followed him, or Simon and Andrew. The man replied instead, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father. Let me go see him through to the end of his days, and then I'll have fulfilled the duty of a son, and I'll be free to go and follow you, but I've got responsibilities. Let me go and bury my father." And Jesus said to him, "Let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and proclaim the kingdom of God." He was saying to them, those who are not called will have a life. They'll marry and give in marriage. They'll pursue their aims. There's a time that they'll be called. Let the dead bury their own dead. Let them carry on with that society. But you have been called to something special and something extraordinary. And I'm calling you out of your circumstances. And I want you to go proclaim the kingdom of God. Still another said, "I'll follow you, Lord. But first let me go back and say goodbye to my family." Not even a long-term thing, but just he felt like he needed to say goodbye and make some closure there. And Jesus replied, "No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God." He didn't want any of his disciples or followers to longingly look back on Egypt, figuratively speaking, as we've been focusing on and singing hymns about. He did not want their previous associations and their mindset and their thought patterns to be so focused on the comfortable and the familiar that they would find themselves looking back and desiring to return to that world from which they came. He says, "No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God." And that's something that we all individually face. Sometimes you might get tired and you might think, "Oh, can I do this? How many more years can I do this? 10 years, 20, 30? When will Christ return? How long, oh Lord?" It's a temptation to say. But we have to realize the master that we are discipling demands everything. It's 100% total commitment. Turn over to Matthew. We'll turn back to Matthew 10 as part of counting the cost. He explains something further on that. It's not just giving up your familiar situations and having a chance to long and look back for what you've come out of. There's more to it even than that. And in Matthew 10, verse 37, he's making a comparison to family here. He says, "Anyone who loves his father or mother more than me is not worthy of me." He was going to give his life in the most gruesome and horrific fashion. And he wanted his disciples not to take that lightly. even though at this point in his ministry they didn't really fully understand, we, with the advantage of history looking back, we understand. And anybody who puts something, anything, even somebody as dear and close to us as our parents, before Christ, is not worthy of Christ. And that doesn't mean that we need to alienate our families. That doesn't need to mean that we need to make a clean break and refuse to go see them and give them the honor that's due a parent. I mean, after all, that's the fifth commandment. Honor your parents so that your life may be long. But we just can't put them first. And if it comes down to it, whether you have to put your parents first or Christ first, he's pretty clear here. Anyone who loves them more than me is not worthy of me. And anyone who loves his son or his daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Looking back to the willingness of Abraham to sacrifice his son Isaac, he felt like he could sacrifice him, and if it were God's will, God would bring Isaac back to life. But he wasn't banking on that. And so through his faith and his action, his actually walking the talk, Abraham became the father of the faithful. He was looking forward to the day of Christ. And so anyone who loves his son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And anyone who does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. That means following him right down the path to the end of your life. Taking your cross, your responsibilities, taking your calling seriously, taking whatever circumstance you find yourself in, and just leaving it all behind for the sake of Christ and following Christ. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. You know, and I found myself explaining that to a high-powered ad executive a couple years ago. You know, the church had a critical essence initiative where we engaged an outside consulting firm to sift through and interview and look, sift through our literature at the United Church of God and look through our television shows and radio at the time and interview people to find out what is the critical essence, what is the driving pin or the central pin or theme that you could hang your gospel message on. And it turns out it was meaningful relationships was the thing that was distilled out. And wisely the council added to that meaningful godly relationships. And if, when you think about it, that is the critical essence. Our relationship with our master, Jesus Christ, we're disciples. Our relationship with God the Father. Our relationship to each other, what should that be? Our relationship to those outside our fellowship and faith, to the world. What should that be? Meaningful relationships. And I was, of course, I didn't know that that's what it was going to distill down to. That was in a meeting a couple months later in the big reveal, as I call it. But anyway, I was one of those chosen to be interviewed. And it was an hour-long interview by telephone by this high-powered exec. And he just asked me to describe, what's it like being a church member? You know, what makes you tick? What do you think about? How about your relationships? And he snuck it in. I didn't know he was driving at relationships. And I said, you know, if you're going to be a follower of Christ, you have got to just leave it all behind. You just have to sever yourself from any harmful relationships you have. If you've got friends that are just constantly dragging you down and you can't influence them for the good, sometimes there just has to be a parting of the ways. If you, let's say you have a doctor of divinity degree, and you've learned all these truths, quote unquote, that are supposedly Bible truths, and yet God opens your mind, you find out that much of traditional Christianity is just that. It's traditional. And you've got to leave it all behind. And sometimes that has come at the cost of people's livelihoods and their jobs. How many people have been fired over the Sabbath over the years? But God, or not gotten that plum of a job that seems so right, again, because of the Sabbath or the holy days. Well, we all know that it turns out all right in the end. But our previous beliefs, we just have to just leave it all behind. You have to count the cost, recognize what it is that's laid out in front of you for the hope of eternal life, and just count it all as dross. Just count it all as rubbish. Again, not as I was telling the guy, not that we isolate ourselves, not that we cut off all truck with the world. But there's certain songs that come on the radio each December. We just don't sing anymore, you know, Christmas songs, because that's not in our liturgical calendar, I told him. I said, Christmas is a traditional holiday that's not in our liturgical calendar. Same with Easter. Same with so many of these things that would make you tend to stand out like a sore thumb if people knew. I said, but that's all just rubbish. You've just got to leave it behind and set your focus and your mind on Jesus Christ, our disciple. And he was just listening, and about every few minutes he'd ask me another question. And I thought, man, will this guy come into the church? No, but he was part of the team that really did us some good, I believe, and helped illuminate and get our minds focused on the organizing principle of godly, meaningful relationships up and down and laterally and all around. And I think it's really helped us. But this leaving it all behind is part of counting the cost. We've got to be willing to, if that's what it comes down to. Because when Christ says to us, follow me, he doesn't want a lot of delaying and dithering. And yeah, but he just wants us to go by the scripture and listen to his calling and heed him and hear those words. You know, the second organizing principle or bin or bucket that I came across that leapt out to me when I was organizing all these appearances of the word disciple is humility. Just turn back a page, if you even have to. We're in Matthew 10, verses 24 and 25. Matthew 10, 24. A student is not above his teacher. And you know, there are students that are star pupils. There are students that really have the knack in whatever you're talking about. If you're talking about engineering or medicine, literature, any pursuit of man. There are star students who have the ability to eclipse their teacher, but they got to realize they're students. And Christ here said it, a student is not above his teacher, nor is a servant above his master. We have to recognize the role that we play and not leap out ahead thinking we're knowing better. Just like in many instances in photography, I'd say, well, let's shoot it from this angle. What do you think about this film or this lens? It seems to be right to me, and Smitta would tell me, no, don't do it that way, do it this way. And I'd say, oh, okay, but why? Tell me why. And he'd tell me why, and then all of a sudden it makes sense, and it would come clear. And he, like I said, he gave me the coat off his back. And he didn't put me down, but he did make clear, being a man of discipline from the Navy that he had served in, and there were very few chief master sergeants in the Navy, but he was one of them. And I understood that I was the pupil and the student. And it just naturally made sense. A servant is not above his master. It is enough for the student to be like his teacher and the servant like his master. Now that, when you're talking about Jesus Christ being our teacher and our master, that is one high calling. But you know, when we're born into the kingdom of God, we will be like him. For we shall see him as he is. We'll be eternal spirit beings, whether we're raised from the grave at his return or translated into being a spirit being at his return if we're still alive. And we will take on that glorious immortal body like he has. And he says right here, we're not above him. We'll always be under him. He'll always be our master. But it is enough for the student to be like his teacher. And the servant like his master. There's a parallel account in Luke 6:40 that adds the phrase, and everyone who is fully trained will be like his teacher. You know, we don't know if we're going to make it to 70 or 80 or more years. For any one of us in this room, we could stroke out right now and this would be it. But are we fully trained? Well, God knows our time. He knows when our training is complete. Some he takes early because their training has been complete. He sees in them the character that will say, oh, Christ said, follow me. I'll follow him and I won't look back. I'll put my hand to the plow. I'll keep that straight and narrow furrow just right in front of me and I won't deviate it from the right or the left. Sometimes I ask myself, well, why am I still around? Well, it's obvious that my training is not complete yet. I'm still drawing breath. I still have more to learn. And all of us have that. All of us have to learn. None of us have achieved perfection. And in the flesh, none of us will achieve perfection. But with the Spirit of Christ living Christ's life over in us, His perfection, His righteousness is imputed to us. As we counsel for baptism, have the laying on of hands, receipt of the Holy Spirit, then respond to His gift of the Passover by walking the talk, that's Him doing for us that which we can't do for ourselves. And one who is fully trained will be like his master. And yet the master, again, doesn't lord it over us. Turn over to John 13, if you would. We read this on the Passover night, and it's just so powerful. It bears repeating. John 13, verse 12. As you know, this was Christ's last night on earth in the flesh. And he teaches them the ceremony and the activity of washing each other's feet. And in verse 12, he said, "When Jesus had finished washing their feet, he put on his clothes and he returned to his place. 'Do you understand what I have done to you?' he asked them, and it must have seemed odd to them because in that society, nobody washed anybody's feet unless you were just the lowest of the low. 'You call me teacher and Lord,' he said, 'and rightly so, for that is what I am.'" They knew they were the disciples. He was the teacher, the Lord, the master. And he says, you've got it. Good job. "Rightly so, for that is what I am. Now that I, your Lord and master, your Lord and teacher, now that I have washed your feet, you should also wash one another's feet." He was setting them up with the training and the character to not only be adherents of the truth of God, but to go forward and spread it to others and to make disciples of others, teaching them and baptizing them. And he didn't want them to be about that business unless they had the right mindset of training, the right mindset and training of humility. "Now that I have washed your feet, you should wash one another's feet. I have set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. I'll tell you the truth. No servant is greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him." Nobody's greater than Christ. "Now that you know these things, you'll be blessed if you do them." And it's that foot washing attitude that he expected them to carry throughout the rest of their lives, to serve one another and to serve those that would yet be called in a spirit of humility. And that would, if you are a member of that society, well, if you're a member of any society, that could take you down a notch if you had too much of a sense of self-esteem and you were being called to follow Christ, and he says, "Look, I'm going to give you this menial job, menial in the eyes of the world, but there's a lesson that you can learn from it and some character you can build and some training that you can undergo so that you'll be like me, so that you'll truly follow my example." He hasn't called us to be brutally scourged and crucified like he was. That's very rare. The original disciples that were turned into apostles, they were martyred. And there have been martyrs over the years, but for the majority of us, carrying our cross is in a much more psychological and philosophical mold. None of us, as Paul said, none of you have resisted sin unto blood. We have to resist sin in our minds and in our bodies, but so far we haven't had the kind of persecution that has called us to that particular kind of death. But it could come. We had this hope also, as it says in Daniel, that those who know, in the end time when things are closing in on around us, those who know their God will do exploits. And with all the power in the universe, God can do exploits through us. But it's got to come because we have counted the cost, followed him, and exhibit the kind of humility that he exhibited in washing feet. And then the third category of discipleship is bearing fruit. Turn back a couple of chapters to John 8. Because really, again, it's not just for... It was, the truth of God being revealed back then wasn't just for them. It was as an they endured these things as an example. They lived these things as an example for us, upon whom the end of the ages have come. And in John 8:31, to the Jews who had believed him, Jesus said, "If you hold my teaching, you are really my disciples." How can you be really Christ's disciple? If you hold to his teaching, if you believe what he said, if you search the scriptures, Old and New Testament both, and live by every word of God, if you hold to my teaching, if there's no doctrinal drift, if you don't let yourself get off on a tangent or a twig through the traditions or speculations of men, but rather just stick with the trunk of the tree and hold to the teaching of Christ, you really are my disciples. Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. It says in the King James, if you abide in my word, if you hold to my teaching, you are my disciples. So that's one of the first steps that you have to take to be able to bear fruit. Because if to bear good fruit, you can bear bad fruit if you drift off on a tangent or lead people astray. But to be a disciple of Christ, if we hold to his teaching, he says we really are his disciples. Now turn the other direction a couple of chapters to John 15. John 15, 1. A very familiar analogy. I am the true vine, not the false vine, not a degenerate vine like was spoken of in the Old Testament prophecy. But I am the true vine, and my Father is the gardener, and he cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit. As disciples, we're expected to adhere to that truth and then go ahead and, by living the right example, spread that truth, because people will see our good works and glorify the Father who called us. Well, he cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit, while every branch that does bear fruit he prunes so that it will bear even more fruit. You're already clean because of the word I have spoken to you, and we're clean. You know, we have listened to the voice of Christ. He said, "Follow us," and we're doing our best. And that cleans us up and reconciles us to God through his sacrifice. Remain in me, and I will remain in you. And there's a surefire promise that we can hold to. No branch can bear fruit by itself. No servant is greater than its master. No disciple or pupil is greater than his student. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. And he repeats it for emphasis. I am the vine. You are the branches. If a man remains in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit, not because of what we do, but because of what Christ is doing through us. Apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not remain in me, he's like a branch that's thrown away and withers. Such branches are picked up, thrown into the fire, and burned. But if you remain in me, and my words, my doctrine, my teaching remain in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be given you. This is to my Father's glory, that you bear much fruit, what? Showing yourselves to be my disciples. To be a disciple of Christ, to follow him, is that we bear fruit and we remain in his word and we let him live his life over in us and let him do for us that which we can't do for ourselves. But with that hand to the plow, we're just looking down that furrow and just not only hanging on for dear life, but like Ryan McNeely said, striding forward purposefully and proactively. If we bear my fruit, much fruit, then we will be his disciples. In John 13, just a page or so back, will we be secret disciples, crypto disciples, or will the world recognize us? At some point, the world will recognize us. John 13, verse 34. A new command I give you, love one another as I have loved you, so must you love one another. Not just by the human standards of love, where we might think there's something to be gained in return, but the kind of agape, selfless, self-sacrificing love that's willing to suffer for one another. Love one another, he said, as I have loved you, so must you love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. That's a guiding principle, an organizing bin that you could put in it, of bearing fruit to the max. If we love one another, it shows that we're Christ's disciples. As He loved us, we should love Him and we should love one another. Again, that intricate network of meaningful, godly relationships that are putting Christ first and love and preference for one another in the right perspective. Let's turn to one final scripture. No preacher ever got criticized for letting out church early, especially on the second service. We're going to talk about the third time that Jesus had appeared to the disciples after He had risen from the dead. And it's in John 21:15. He'd appeared to them a couple of times. And here, at the end of the time that He was on earth, after He was resurrected, He was kind of recapping the 3.5 years that they had spent with Jesus. And in John 21:15, they had finished a meal. And verse 14, it said, "This is now the third time Jesus appeared to the disciples after He was raised from the dead. And when they had finished eating, Jesus said to Simon Peter, 'Simon, son of John, do you truly love me more than these?'" We had spent 3.5 years with him together as a disciple following the Master. But Christ wanted him to recognize something, and so He put it to him baldly, just looked him in the eye. Peter said, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." Jesus said, "Feed my lambs." He gave him a commission to take care of the church of God. Again, Jesus said, "Simon, do you truly love me?" That probably set him back. He answered, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Simon had counted the cost, and he had left it all behind. He just dropped that fisherman's net and followed Jesus, just hearing those two words, "Follow me." And over those 3.5 years, they had borne fruit. They had cast out demons and healed the sick. Christ had sent them out as part of the 12 and then as part of the 70, and they had come back rejoicing that even the spirits obeyed when they commanded them in Jesus' name. They had preached the gospel and spread the words, but the job wasn't done yet. Just because Christ had died and was resurrected meant that they could relax. There was more to come. "Simon, son of John, do you truly love me?" "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Take care of my sheep." Then the third time He said to him, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Well, Peter was hurt because Jesus had asked him the third time, "Do you love me?" He said, "Lord, you know all things. You know how I've lived and worked. You know that I've had feet of clay and I denied you 3 times. You know that I also wept bitterly when I recognized that that's what I had done. I had bickered amongst ourselves, but I did my best." And He said, "On balance, you know all things. You've weighed the hearts. You know that I love you." And Jesus said, "Feed my sheep." Then He gives him a little hint of just the full extent of the love that Peter was going to have to show. "I tell you the truth, when you were younger, you dressed yourself and you went where you wanted. But when you were old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will dress you and lead you where you do not want to go." Jesus said this to indicate what kind of death Peter would glorify God. Peter was martyred, and tradition has it that he was crucified upside down. That's from secular history. We don't know. The readers of this manuscript at the time, they knew what that meant. But Christ said, "Feed my sheep," right up to the bitter end. When you were young, you did a certain amount of active, enterprising, proactive moving forward. And He said, "I expect you to keep your hand on that plow right to the end." Peter's job was not done. He'd only begun, and he dared not take his eye off the bat. And like Peter, our job as disciples is only beginning, whether we've been in the church for a year or 10 years or 40 or 50 years. Our job as disciples of Christ is only beginning. We've been called and we're responding to that call by counting the cost, taking on the nature of a servant like Christ and being humble. We've done what we can to support the work of God, both externally on a worldwide gospel preaching level and on a congregational level and on a family level. That humility has borne fruit, and we are bearing fruit in our lives. We were called and we are chosen. But being called and chosen, it now remains that we remain faithful. So over the coming months, between now and Pentecost, let's all do our best to hear Christ's voice as he says to each and every one of us, "Follow me."